Genesis 50:15-26 is what we'll look at this morning. And though it might be cliche to say this, we have reached the end of the beginning. The end of the beginning. It marks the end of the Genesis. The Genesis. The Genesis of all things. The Genesis of this earth that we live on. The Genesis of man and woman. The Genesis of marriage. The Genesis of fellowship with God. The Genesis of sin. The Genesis of death. The Genesis of judgment. The Genesis of justification by faith. The Genesis of covenant. The Genesis of a chosen nation. The Genesis of a people of God. And the Genesis of the hope in an eternal city to come. 2.5 years ago, this day seemed very distant to me. When we started our journey, it kind of seemed beyond reach that we'd ever make it through 50 chapters of Genesis. But as people have been saying since, I'm sure, the Genesis of time, time flies. Time flies. I'm going to miss studying this book, but as we've been walking through it verse by verse over these last 2.5 years, it's been, for me, at times a rebuke, an exhortation, an encouragement, all kinds of different thoughts and emotions and ways that the Holy Spirit has worked on my heart as I study, as I preach, as I learn along with you. And we've learned so much about our God and His might and His faithfulness, His love, His sovereignty, and His redemption in the book of Genesis. And today, in our last sermon, we're not going to miss out, okay? There is no anticlimactic end to this book. There's no melodrama in it. These final 12 verses are jam-packed, overloaded with the riches of the knowledge of God. And we're going to conclude our journey this morning by looking at one of Genesis' most beloved characters. Today, Joseph's going to speak three powerful statements before his death, one which will cause us to rest steadfastly in our solid rock, our God, and then two other statements that are going to keep us enduring patiently in the faith because of Joseph's witness that has gone before and that will have us hoping in what is to come next. Because though we find ourselves at the end of the beginning, our minds and our hearts this morning must be drawn to the rest of God's redemption plan and His ultimate promises to which Joseph and the fathers of Israel looked. And so I hope that for all of you, that our joyful study in this foundational book of God's Word will pay dividends throughout the rest of your life as the Holy Spirit does His work to bring to remembrance in your minds the Word of God. That's one of the Holy Spirit's works in our lives, that as we study His Word, the Holy Spirit then faithfully brings His Word to our minds as we walk through life. So may the remembrance of God's goodness in the book of Genesis keep your eyes looking forward, your feet straight, and your mind set on things above. The title of the sermon this morning is Pining After Paradise, From Eden to Egypt and the Coffin Bound for Canaan. Would you look with me, please, at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us, pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Okay, so in our passage today, we pick up immediately following the fanfare funeral of Jacob. And most likely the enormous entourage of Egyptian elders had just returned from the burial of Jacob in the land of Canaan. That's where we pick up. So they've crossed back over into the land of Egypt. Everyone's settling back in after having been away from, remember, their children and their flocks and herds that they left behind. So they're all getting back into their homes, unpacking their suitcases. But in their minds, as Joseph's 11 brothers unpack their suitcases, there's an old memory that has a fresh worry. Some of you have experienced family problems. Some of you, yeah, we all experience family problems within our immediate families, but some of us in our somewhat, perhaps not so distant, extended families, okay? But we've most likely all of us, but some of us more than others, have experienced family problems. And I'm kind of referring to maybe adult siblings or your cousins or perhaps that usual trope of the in-laws or whatever. Well, we've experienced these things. And sometimes in families, things can blow up. Sometimes with just one little mean word or just rubbing salt in an old wound, okay? And this can mean that families don't speak to each other for years. Sometimes that happens. But what Joseph's brothers are remembering at this moment here in verse 15 is far more than a mean word or salt in a wound. They had sold the man into slavery to some Midianite traders from Gilead down into Egypt when he was 17 years old. And he had spent 22 years separated from his beloved father and innocently languished away in a filthy Egyptian prison for years. This situation is the kind of situation that's going to do a whole lot more than just drive some permanent lifelong wedge between you and your family members. This is the kind of situation that provokes vengeance. Vengeance. And all of a sudden it dawns on the brothers, Dad is dead. Dad's dead. And see, Dad offered some protection, right? Remember, in a patriarchal society in which they lived, the father, the patriarch, had some presumed authority over the extended family. He had some honor, some respect within the family. I can't say the same for our society today. All right, but also, Jacob loved Joseph. Jacob loved Joseph more than we know. And so there was a certain sense in which the existence of Jacob would serve as a deterrent to Joseph committing any harm against his brothers. At least that was in the brothers' mind. I mean, remember the harsh words that Jacob had for Simeon and Levi when they had enacted vengeance in violence and murder against the Shechemites. Jacob didn't look too kindly on that. And so Joseph's brothers, in their minds, had been protected while Dad was alive. But now there was nothing standing in the way of Joseph exacting revenge, because for all they knew, his vendetta had been festering and an unfettered vindictive spirit would overflow into rage and all the brothers would be massacred. Never mind that Joseph had reassured his brothers when his identity had been finally revealed to them in Genesis 45:5, when he said this, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Maybe the brothers were remembering the story of their uncle Esau, Jacob's twin brother, who had planned a similar attack on the life of the then 77-year-old Jacob, their father, many years prior, when in Genesis 27:41, Esau hates Jacob for stealing the blessing from him, but temporarily tempers his rage by saying to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And so maybe the brothers here were thinking that Joseph had muttered the same thing. Now this leads us immediately into the discussion of this word called revenge. Revenge. Or as verse 15 describes, payback. Payback. Maybe he will pay us back. Folks, the fear of these brothers reminds us of the cost of our sin. The cost of our sin, spiritual death, spiritual bankruptcy. Why is it that the brothers would even fear this kind of retribution? Because in the heart of man lies such pure evil that we would even think to murder our fellow man because of something they did to us. Cain did it to Abel. Simeon and Levi did it to the Shechemites. We are dead inside. We're so corrupt. Don't ever believe the lie that somehow we have inherent goodness that lies in us. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? We don't like to believe that, do we? We don't like to believe that we're that bad inside. Why? Because it means we have to humble ourselves. We have to humble ourselves before a holy God who we have wronged and admit that we are wrong. We're wrong. And that's hard to do. But praise the God of Jacob that Jesus Christ never had the thoughts of revenge that Esau did. What did Christ do for his enemies? He died for them. He died for them. What a contrast. What a contrast from what Joseph's brothers are feeling at this moment. What a reversal. What a story of love. Friend, listen, because of your sin and because of my sin, we're evil. And we're spiritually dead before God, before a holy God, forever. Doomed to an eternity without him forever, unless we believe in the one who died for us, Jesus Christ. He loved us so much that he came and died for us. Died for his enemies. We were his enemies. Conquering sin and death on the cross. Rising from the dead. Spilling his blood for us and thus offering you and me his free gift of salvation through faith in the name of Jesus. And so if you've never believed in him this morning, believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord for the salvation of your soul. You know what's interesting is that this fear of revenge leads the brothers to call their sin what it is. Did you notice that? They call it there in verse 15, evil. Evil. But they are about to admit a whole lot more than that. Verse 16. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." All right, there's a couple of things we learn from these verses. First is that they sent a message to Joseph. Did you notice that? They didn't go directly to him. And this kind of reminds us of Jacob. Remember with Esau when he came back? And what did he do? He sent messengers on ahead. And then he sent multiple sets of flocks and herds on ahead with messengers, with his family lagging behind. But the really strange and almost unbelievable part of this exchange is the story of their father's message to Joseph. The message that he left before he died, because it really seems like the brothers made it up. When you read verse 16, I mean, it could have happened, but several commentaries point out, why wouldn't Jacob, if this was his fear, just have delivered this message to Joseph himself before he died? Hey, forgive your brothers, son. Don't hold it against them. If he really thought that it was going to be a problem, that Joseph would have such a vendetta after his dad's death that he would go massacre all his brothers. You would think he would have warned Joseph directly rather than the brothers privately with a message to deliver. And so it's quite likely that the brothers are concocting a tale here in hopes that if the message had come from Joseph's beloved father, it would have the teeth to dissuade him from carrying out any vengeance that he had planned. And one of the things that might give the brothers' intent away is the fact that they don't say, "Our father," there in verse 16. Did you see that? They say, "Your father, your father." So they're appealing to Joseph's close relationship with his father and their father's influence over Joseph. But the second thing we learn is just how the brothers view the sinfulness of their actions. Because if they actually did write this fable to deliver to Joseph, if this was a fake quote, and was actually from their own mouths, well, they used three different words in the quotation to describe their wrongdoing. Did you see those three words? They call it first a transgression, and then they call it sin, and then they call it evil. Three times. Three different words that the Bible uses to describe our sinful actions. Well, at least the brothers recognize and confess the evil of their deed. This is the hallmark of true repentance. And what their father is looking for is forgiveness from Joseph for his sons. And coincidentally, that's what the brothers are looking for as well. Because after they quote their father, they ask for the same thing. And part of their plea lies in the fact that they share something special with Joseph. There in verse 17, they have a common bond. It's the fact that they are all servants of the God of your father, Jacob. How could Joseph harm the servants of the God of his father? Well, the brothers hope he can't. But how did Joseph respond to this request for forgiveness? Look at the last sentence of verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Joseph's a bit of a crier. We've seen him weep on more than one occasion, but I suppose if you've gone through all the hardship that he's gone through, that he's endured throughout his life, you might be a crier too. But why does he cry at this message? Well, let's assume he took his brothers at their word. If you received a message from your dad from the grave that you didn't know he ever spoke, that he had felt the need to privately deliver to his brothers before he died, you might cry too. And remember, Joseph had already fallen on the body of his dead dad and wept over him, and he had just returned from an absolutely amazing funeral and a wonderfully reminiscent trip to the Promised Land, and he misses his dad, and so I'm sure he's already got a lot of emotions going on, which leads him to weep. I think, too, since the thought of revenge was the furthest thing from his mind, he was perhaps overcome with grief that his brothers would even think that way about him. It'd be pretty hard to swallow. And so he weeps. But this weeping was private. The brothers were trying to butter him up for what they were about to do next because I don't think they believed in free forgiveness, in grace. Payback meant you had to buy it. You had to buy it. And so they were prepared to pay for their sins to buy their redemption. Verse 18. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." Doesn't this sound familiar too? Another familiar scene. You know who one of the brothers was that was kneeling before Joseph right now? It was Judah. Now, what a moment of deja vu that was. I mean, Judah had already knelt in fear before the grain governor and had offered himself as a slave in the place of Benjamin. And now, 17 years later, Judah is finding himself in the same kneeling position again, offering himself as a slave to the now 56-year-old Joseph. And we can't help but notice that the dreamer's wildest dreams have come true again. The prophecy of the sheaves of grain bowing down has come to pass. God is the great orchestrator. And folks, this offer of self-sale into slavery, this is what was supposed to satisfy Joseph's wrath. This is what was supposed to buy their pardon. This is what was supposed to forgive their sins. I told you this passage wasn't going to be a disappointment. It wasn't going to be an anticlimactic end to the book of Genesis. There's so much to learn here. And the response that these brothers are about to get from their younger brother, Joseph, is a lesson that they are not going to soon forget. Verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?" What's Jacob saying, or what's Joseph saying here, rather? We've heard this phrase in Genesis before. Maybe you can recall where it is. It was in Genesis chapter 30. Do you remember when Jacob's wife, Rachel, was so distraught that she was unable to have any children, and she went to Jacob in distress, and this is what she said, "Give me children or I shall die." And Jacob was helpless, maybe even upset. Who knows if this was the first time she had said something like this to him? And so he replied these words, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" In other words, there was nothing that Jacob could do. He's not God. Only God can perform what Rachel was asking for. Jacob had no power, and furthermore, he had no authority to purvey the fruit of the womb. Although the brothers aren't asking for something good that Joseph is withholding, they're asking for something that Joseph believes is only within the authority of God to perform. And so they have nothing to fear, Joseph says. What is that something that is not Joseph's to do? What is it? Revenge. Vengeance. even dating back to the first murder in the world when Cain was fearing for his life because someone might take it in revenge for the murder of Abel. God said this in Genesis 4:15, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Furthermore, in Genesis 9, after Noah's family had stepped off the ark into that brave new world, God had said that he would require a reckoning for the life of man. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Did Joseph remember these two instances when battling his own emotions of vengeance? And folks, this is really a succinct teaching on bitterness and revenge. Who are we to be bitter against our neighbor, against our family member, against our friend, against our coworker, or even against our enemy? Who are we to do that? Who are we to seek revenge? Are we in the place of God? No. We don't have that authority. We don't have that right. You know what 1 Peter 4:19 tells us to do when we're persecuted? Please listen. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Does that sound anything like Joseph? Or what about Romans 12:19? "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." We read about that in Revelation chapter 11 today. "For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again in 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone." God is the creator of life. He is the owner of life. He is the avenger of life. And we have no right or authority to take any action of vindication, vendetta, or vengeance against anyone, period. This is what Joseph's short statement means. But Joseph goes on. There's more to it than not having the right. There's a higher purpose involved than our little perfect world where everyone is supposed to treat us nicely. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Folks, I would say that this statement right here by Joseph is the crowning statement of doctrine in all of Joseph's life. It's the same thing he had said to his brothers in chapter 45, but boy, does it need repeating. And do we need to hear it over and over again? It needs repeating in our lives because you know what? We like to plan. Oh, we love to plan. We like to plan our lives. And you know what? All of us have all these preconceived ideas of what our rights are, what things we should get to enjoy, how people should treat us, what we should get to pursue, what we should get to do. You know what? With all those plans and preconceived ideas, we're wrong. We're just wrong. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." And so when we plan and we preconceive, we must do it all in the will of God. However you want to establish my steps, Lord, is totally okay with me. See, folks, God didn't merely know that Joseph would be sold into Egypt. He didn't merely know it, and he just stepped in to make it all work. No, God planned that Joseph would go to Egypt. He planned it. He had a purpose for it. Look what it was there in verse 20. It was so many people should be kept alive. That was God's purpose for sending Joseph to Egypt. So many people would be kept alive, and guess what? It happened. God made his plan happen because guess what? Those people that God intended to be alive, well, just like the end of verse 20 says, they remained alive. God carried out his plan by sending Joseph to Egypt. Friends, listen, God meant the evil of Joseph's brothers as the method and the instrument that he would use to save the nation of Israel, the nation of Egypt, the nation of Canaan, and the whole of the Gentile world. Because he still had a plan for them. See, it's all about God. The whole of the story of mankind is about God and his plan. He's always the preeminent one. He's always the hero. And we call that God's sovereignty. His sovereignty. God promised his son to come and redeem the world prior to the foundations of the earth being laid. And it never involved us. We weren't there. Now, yes, God commands us to repent and believe. But guess what? Whether you do or not, God still has a sovereign plan that he's going to enact. Whether we repent and believe or not, it's like the grass is still green as much as you want to believe it's blue. You can believe the grass is blue. It's not. It's green. God still is going to enact his plan whether you're with it or not. See, God is carrying out his plan step by step by step. He promised an unconditional promise to the first man and first woman that from the offspring of the woman would come a snake crusher, a redeemer. Was that up to Adam and Eve? It wasn't up to them. It wasn't because of them. It wasn't dependent on them. It was actually totally in spite of them. And same with Joseph's brothers. And that's how God has worked out his plan down through the ages. Now, it's often coupled with the obedience of God's people. You remember Abraham? Abraham obeyed and God blessed him. Same with Joseph. But so often, God carrying out his plan is just based on God's loyal love, his hesed, and faithfulness, and is oftentimes unexpectedly in spite of man's sin. So, brothers and sisters, God planned for Joseph to suffer. He didn't plan for Joseph's best life now. And Joseph got the message. It changed his life. It changed his outlook. Joseph could have fought against God's plan or instead submit to it. Joseph understood a New Testament truth that so many of us find very difficult to grasp. And this is why this is his crowning doctrinal statement. In Romans 8:28, God teaches us this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what Joseph just said. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But the reaction of Joseph to his brothers gives us a fresh look at the truth of Romans 8:28, because though we might normally look at Romans 8:28 as just bearing up under and enduring hardship and persecution, it actually goes beyond that. Romans 8:28 is the motivation to leave revenge up to God, to forgive. Because if we really believe that God plans out everything in our lives, including our enemies' actions toward us, and that he means it for our good and works it out for our good, then why should we seek revenge? God wanted it to happen. God wanted it to happen that way, not our way. In the book, A New Commentary on the Holy Scripture, the writer says this, quote, Joseph, on the contrary, reiterates his belief that their intentions were overruled by God for his own beneficent purposes and freely forgives them. What was the attitude of Stephen the martyr as he had huge stones hurled at him? It was this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. This echoes the statement of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:44 when he said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It echoes the statement of our Lord again in Luke 23:34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast their lots to divide his garments. And so if we really believe that we aren't God And if we really believe that God's preeminent plan is getting worked out with or without us in our lives for our good and His glory, then we too can weep with Joseph and say what he says next in verse 21. So, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is just the opposite of revenge, friends. But it takes a heart submitted to the plan of God to be able to speak words like this. A heart that demands its own way can never speak these words. These are the tenderest and most gentle words a man in a position like Joseph could speak with all the power, all the resources, but all the meekness. It's like he's taking his own frightened child in his arms and comforting him. And he reiterates what he had told him in Genesis 45. He's not done providing for them, and he cares for them deeply. What shock and awe that must have been on the faces of those brothers as they rose from their kneeling position to the embrace of the tearful Joseph. They have truly been forgiven, and their offer of self-sale into slavery, their offer to buy their forgiveness, was rejected. It meant nothing. Redemption was already there, full, free. What a picture of grace. We can't earn God's favor. We can't buy our redemption. We can't pay God to satisfy his wrath. We can't purchase our pardon. We can't work for our forgiveness. We can't earn our eternal life. We can't jockey for our justification. Christ paid for it already. It's bought and paid for. Christ gave his life to buy it, and so it's all of grace. We must simply humble ourselves, repent of our sin, and believe in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And then we will experience the tender forgiveness and reconciliation with our Creator. What a sweet story here in Genesis 50 of God's purposes and his forgiveness. All right, now we're going to press the fast forward button. The fast forward button. We're going to fast forward from the 56-year-old Joseph here in verse 21. And we're not going to take our finger off the fast forward button for 54 years. Verse 22. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Now, the age 110 in Egyptian culture was actually seen as this ideal age for a person to attain. And Joseph lived many more years in the land of Egypt following this request from his brothers for forgiveness. And he provided for his brothers the whole time. God blessed Joseph. He blessed him with a long life, but he also blessed him with offspring. Did you see that there in verses 22 and 23? If Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, this could be referring not merely to Ephraim's children, which would be Joseph's grandchildren, and not only Ephraim's grandchildren, which would be Joseph's great-grandchildren, but in fact, three generations later, Joseph was able to look upon his great-great-grandchildren. The Bible speaks of children being a blessing from the Lord, and also grandchildren. Psalm 128, verse 6 calls out a blessing and says, "May you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel." And so grandchildren are a blessing of the Lord. Proverbs 17, verse 26 says, "Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers." And Job 42, verse 16 says, "And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons four generations." And so here in Genesis 50, God wants us to know that he blessed the faithful and obedient Joseph with long life and the joy of seeing his future offspring. Joseph was actually able to meet a little baby named Tila, the great-great-grandson of Ephraim and the great-great-great-grandpa of a man named Nun, who was the father of a man named Joshua, who would lead the nation of Israel into the promised land to possess it. But let's not forget Joseph's son Manasseh. It looks like Joseph performed an adoption of his own and adopted his grandchildren, the sons of Machir. Machir was an important name in Israel. He comes up in the book of Numbers, in First Chronicles, in Joshua, and in Judges. Machir is called a man of war. And so now Joseph is 110, and now he, just like his father Jacob, finds himself on his deathbed in Egypt. But he has two more things to say before he's gathered to his people. And both of them are vitally important. Verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God will visit you. This is only the second and final time that we see the word visit in the book of Genesis. It's actually kind of a fun Hebrew word. Some Hebrew words are hard to say, and they have these kind of sounds that I don't even know if we can produce as English speakers. I certainly have trouble trying to produce them, so I don't try. I just mispronounce the words, anglicize them. Visit. It's the Hebrew word pakad. Pakad. It's an easy one, right? The first time we heard the word pakad was way back in Genesis 21 when God provided the child of laughter, Isaac, to Abraham and Sarah. And this is what verse 1 of that chapter said. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And so God had promised to pakad Sarah. And now here in Genesis 50, Joseph tells his brothers that God will also pakad them too. So what does it mean that God visits? Well, one lexicon, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, says it means to attend to is one of the definitions. I think that's a good definition, but also clearly when God visits, what does he do? He displays his power, or he enacts his power. He comes to perform something. But pakad seems like it also has the idea of a person not being forgotten. It's like God is saying, don't worry, I'm coming back. I haven't forgotten you. I will visit you. What is God going to do when he visits? Well, he's going to fulfill a promise. Joseph says here that God's going to visit them in verse 24. What promise is that that God's going to fulfill? Well, in Genesis 15, 14, God had covenanted with Abraham and said this, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And then many years later in Genesis 46, verse 4, God promised Jacob, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And then Jacob reiterated this promise to his sons in Genesis 48, verse 1, when he said, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. What are they talking about? What is that? What is Joseph talking about here in verse 24? What's this called? It's called the Exodus. The Exodus. Joseph is foretelling the hope of the Exodus from Egypt and the return to the promised land. Okay, so are we allowed to ask something then? Did it happen? Did the Exodus happen? Did God ever pakad Israel? You bet he did. 400 years later, he showed up to a man named Moses in a burning bush and said this, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. And then one chapter later in Exodus 4:31, listen, we read this. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel. God did what he said. He visited them. By the way, Genesis 50, verse 24 is the very first time in the Bible that we see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It will go on to be a common refrain to differentiate the one true God and to call to remembrance his covenant people. But before we move on to Joseph's next phrase in verse 25, can we meditate on verse 24 for a second? Does verse 24 have any ramifications for us? Can we relate to Joseph's words of being visited by God? And you might say, well, no, the Exodus already happened. It's done. Well, there was another time that God visited his people. after the Exodus. In Luke chapter 1, after John the Baptist is born, his father Zechariah is given a victorious prophecy. And this is part of what he says in verse 68 of Luke 1. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so in the New Testament, after 400 years of prophetic silence, God again visits his people with the God-man, Jesus Christ, to redeem them from their sins. He dies on the cross, rises from the dead, and then what does he do? He leaves. He left. Gone. Ascended. 33 years and leaves. But you know what? He's not done visiting. He's not done visiting because, folks, just like Joseph's brothers, we have something to look forward to as well. Revelation 22, verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God did not leave for good. Joseph has a promise of hope that God will come for his people, and so do we, the promise of Pekah. But Joseph, like father, like son, has one more last word to speak in verse 25. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now Joseph turns to his sons Ephraim and Manasseh, his adopted sons of Machir, and the others. He again makes clear that God is coming back for them. And then, just like dad Jacob, he makes them swear an oath that his bones don't stay in Egypt. But why? Same reason as dad. The land. He believed the covenant promises. He believed in the promises of God. He saw them afar off and he greeted them. He declared plainly that he was a stranger and pilgrim on the earth. He proved that he was looking for an eternal city whose builder and maker is God. Don't you want the eyes of Joseph? But there's something else that you and I would be very remiss to miss here in verses 24 and 25. We've referred to Hebrews chapter 11 quite a bit in the book of Genesis. That's because it's the hall of faith, and it names a lot of famous characters that we've looked at in the book of Genesis. It lists some major characters in God's redemption plan. It lists Abraham. It lists Sarah. It lists Isaac. It lists Jacob. And Hebrews delineates each of their great moments of faith, moments that stand out and are meant to be an example to us, so that we would lay aside every weight and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we've looked at the moments of Abraham, of Sarah, of Isaac, and of Jacob. But you know who we haven't looked at? We haven't looked at Joseph. He's in there. But we're just two verses away from the end of this book, and we haven't looked at Joseph's moment of faith from Hebrews 11. Well, guess what? You just saw it. You just saw it. Listen to what Hebrews 11:22 says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And just like that, Hebrews tells us that Joseph's final words at 110 years old are his great act of faith. And you know why? It's because Joseph believed. And he proved his belief by acting on it. Now, after 76 years of living in Egypt and 400 to go for the nation of Israel, Joseph knows God's promises will happen, and he's going to make sure that he is laid to rest in the promised land. Maybe even Joseph believed in the resurrection just as Abraham did, and he wanted to be buried in Canaan. So when it all went down, he would rise from the dead in the promised land. All right, well, let's look at our last verse, shall we? Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And that's the end of Joseph. Joseph's dead. He's embalmed for preservation. He's placed in a coffin, which, by the way, is the only use of the word coffin in the entire Bible. So one last first for the book of Genesis. But he's dead, because we all die. And so the very last verse of the book of Genesis reminds us that we all die. And that there's something we need. We need a redeemer. We need a snake crusher. We need the conqueror of death. But would you look with me at the last two words of the book of Genesis? What are they? In Egypt. In Egypt. Friends, where did we begin Genesis? What was our starting point, our location? In Eden. It began in Eden, and it ended in Egypt with a coffin bound for Canaan. And I told you there were three things this morning that we were going to learn from Joseph in our chapter today. First is that the sovereign plan of God is perfect in every way. It can't be stopped. It must be submitted to. It is for our good. It will happen in spite of us. It must humble us and cause us to forgive. Because are we in the place of God? Second, we see the unshakable faith of God's servant Joseph as he clings in total belief in the covenant promises of God, and we're told to learn from that. And third, we learn that the Lord will come and visit his people. They looked forward to the future promise of the Exodus. The prophets looked forward to the visit of the Son of Man. And we, as Christians in the church age, look forward to the second visitation of our Savior as he comes back to completely fulfill all of his promises and to dwell with us forever without a need to ever visit again. And so in the book of Genesis, we've come from the good creation of innocent man in the paradise of Eden to the death of one of the Yahweh callers outside of the promised land, awaiting his eternal possession and the coming of a redeemer. And how are we supposed to summarize the book of Genesis? Well, I don't have another hour, so I just have one paragraph for you. We'll do it this way, okay? God created a world in perfection, and he placed mankind, made in his image, into it, intending to have an eternal and unbroken relationship with them forever. But sin entered the world, triggering the curse of sin and death and setting into motion God's eternal plan from before he laid the earth's foundations to send a Savior to crush the head of the serpent, relieve us from the painful toil of our hands, redeem us from all evil, and dwell with us in an eternal city. Genesis is a book that introduces us to man's deep depravity, to the certain death of all mankind, and to God's gracious preservation of a line of Yahweh callers who are called his children. The book of Genesis reveals God's loyal love in which he covenants with his people, Israel, to not only bring about the physical promised offspring culminating in the coming of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, but also to prefigure the new covenant in which all tribes and nations will inherit the promises. Genesis begins in Eden and ends in Egypt with the future hope of the Exodus and God's redemption of his people. And as we come to the end of it, I hope it leaves us all pining after paradise. See, the Garden of Eden is seen as paradise. Eden, the word Eden is almost synonymous with the word paradise. We actually named our daughter Eden because of this very idea. God will one day reverse the curse and we will all return to Eden. When Eden was first born at 27 weeks and 2 days, very early, 1 pound and 9 ounces. She was so early that we didn't know two things. One, if she would survive. And two, what we would name her. It was so early we didn't have a name picked out. Well, the name Eden means pleasure or delight. Pleasure or delight. And we decided that if God did see fit to take our daughter from us, that one day when we get to paradise, we will return to Eden. Just like all of God's creation. In Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus speaks to the converted thief on the cross and says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, we're going back to Eden. We're going back to Eden. There's a lot of naysayers. 2 Peter 3, verse 4 says, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But Peter reminds us in verse 8 of that same chapter, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so we say with the songwriter, we're not home yet, children. So keep your eyes on the Savior. Just a few more days to labor, and we'll sit down beside the river. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, as Revelation 21 verse 4 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And verse 5 says, And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And so I leave you with this. Beloved brothers and sisters, would the faith of Joseph cause you to trust in the perfect plan of Almighty God? And as Joseph waved at the promises, would you pine after paradise as you await your return to Eden? Because even your coffin is bound for the heavenly Canaan. Revelation 2, verse 7 says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this first book, the revelation of yourself to us. We thank you that as you've tarried, you've allowed us to walk through it verse by verse and to understand the riches of the knowledge of you. God, would we live lives that emulate these men and women of the faith, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Would we see that eternal city far off and your second visitation to us? Would we wait for it like Simeon, who held Jesus as a baby and saw the salvation of his soul? Father, would you help us to put away our revenge, to always cause us to ask ourselves, are we God? To answer with no, to love our enemy, just as your son Jesus did in dying on the cross for our sins. Would it cause us to share the good news that the vengeance of God was taken out on his son? And would we walk in obedience to him, realizing that we've come from Eden to Egypt to the Exodus and are headed to eternity? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.